It again through, as we look into your word, that we would see that you are most worthy and that your ways are best and that your word is good for us. And so we pray right now, Lord, that you would, by your spirit, open our hearts to receive your truth and love it and apply it. And we pray for the children upstairs, God, that you would bless them as well, that you would work in their hearts, that they would grow up in faith and in love and in service to you. Bless them and their teachers, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Fellas, I don't know if you can turn me down just a little bit. That would be really good, if it's possible. Thanks so much. Well, let me invite you to turn in our Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 4, where we are going to continue on in our sermon series in the book of Matthew, where Jesus is the King. So Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. I will read our text for us this morning. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is the word of the Lord. Our text reminds us that you and I live in the middle of a spiritual war, that there is a devil. He is real and active. His objective is to tempt people to sin, to dishonor God, and to destroy lives. His method is to attack your mind by planting seeds of distrust and untruth about God. This war began near the dawn of time when he tempted the first man, Adam, into sin and into spiritual death. And it has continued through all of history to this very day. And it, even right now, even for Christians, the devil is an adversary prowling like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, 1 Peter 5:8. This is therefore not a war to be unaware of or unprepared for. But the good news of our text is that there is one man who has overcome the enemy. There is one man whom Satan could gain no control over, and his name, of course, is Jesus. And here we find two glorious realities about this Jesus. First of all, his authority over the devil. He resists, in this text, every temptation. And therefore, everyone who is united to Christ by faith, the devil has no ultimate or final victory over. Second, in this text, we see Jesus' pattern in overcoming temptation. What Jesus did, we can, in Christ, also do. See, in this face-to-face confrontation between Satan and Jesus, we find insight into the secret to victory. Satan reveals his tactics, but at the same time, Jesus shows us how to overcome the enemy. It is like the opposing team has left their playbook in your team's locker room before the big game. And we can study it and know his schemes and then know each counter move of Jesus so that you and I can experience victory today, now, in this spiritual war. So let's dive in. As we dive into verses 1 and 2, we see the context, and it begins with this word, then. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Well, that word then just simply links this story to the previous one, and that was Jesus' baptism. We saw this 2 weeks ago. Jesus' baptism marked the beginning of his ministry. And it was this incredible scene, wasn't it? The heavens opened up, and the Holy Spirit was descending and came and rested on Jesus and anointed him for ministry. And the voice of God the Father came from heaven declaring his favor for the Son. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. It's this amazing high point where we see the triune God and Jesus being blessed and commissioned to go out into ministry. But it is then, after this, that Jesus is now led out into the wilderness to be tempted. And here in these first couple of verses, we can stop and find a few insights about temptation. And the first thing that we might find is just first of all, when it may come in your life, in my life. It may often come right after a high point with God, which we just saw with Jesus here. The enemy does not want you or me to stay in a place of fellowship with God. He does not want us to stay in a place of worship and adoration and trust and abiding. And so he will come at those high points to disrupt that. And then we also see that temptation may come in your life before, right before God has a very good work for you to do. He has some ministry for you to do, some good thing, and the enemy will want to prevent it or disrupt it. So are you prepared? But we also find in these first couple of verses another insight, and that is, you know, who is really in control when temptation comes? And what we find is it's not actually the devil. Note that in verse 1 it says, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Holy Spirit has led Jesus here, and it shows us that nothing, absolutely nothing happens in this universe apart from the sovereignty of God. But maybe you say, well, wait a minute, I thought that God never tempts anyone. And that is true in the sense that God never tempts us or entices us to do evil. No, that is not true. James 1:13 will tell us that. God does not entice us into evil. But here we should understand that this word tempt in our text, this word in this verse, this is a morally neutral word. It can be translated as tested or tried. In this instance, it does not convey something good nor bad, no more than if some of you young men went to the gym to test how much you can bench press. So, we might be asking, though, why would the Holy Spirit lead Jesus, though, into such a hard situation? And don't we ask that question in our lives? Do we? Lord, I mean, why did you lead me here? Why did you lead me into this situation? This is hard. We ask that question. But here is where we see something about what this is all purposed for. See, in this passage, we see that the devil's goal is to use this testing for evil, but God's goal, and for his children, is to use it for good. that we would stand, that we would not fall, that he will bring some sort of good out of this test, out of this trial, even if we cannot always see it at the time. But we can see it clearly here with Jesus. See, the events of these verses in chapter 4 will reveal why the Father is pleased with him. In this testing, Jesus' credentials will be proven. They will demonstrate who he really is. And this just keeps unfolding here in verse 2. Verse 2, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Now that number 40 is important. I mean, there's a lot we could say about that. It's all over the Bible. It has a lot of meaning. But definitely this number 40, coupled with the location of the wilderness, is connecting Jesus to Israel. And we've seen this before, haven't we? If you've been here in this sermon series from Matthew, we've seen that Jesus is connected to Israel in the Old Testament in some very big ways. And in the Old Testament, we remember that Israel was often also called God's son. This is a name commonly put upon Israel, that they were God's son. And so we know in the Old Testament that Israel, God's son, wandered in the wilderness for how long? For 40 years. 40 years. And this is all in the book of Numbers. You can read that. And in the wilderness, Israel, God's son, they were seemingly without adequate food supplies. And so now here is Jesus for 40 days in the wilderness, God's son, without food. And so there's this parallel. And the question hanging over this text is, will Jesus, God's son, will he be faithful? Will he be faithful where the old son, Israel, rebelled and fell? Or will Satan be able to derail God's plan of making for himself, of making for God a people who love God as holy sons and daughters? See, the devil means it for evil, and God means it for good. So now come the temptations. And what we see is that we are tempted in all of these exact same ways. So the first temptation, verse 3, says here, and the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. So this title, Son of God, now this also is a link back to the previous scene, right? The Father in the baptism scene, we just heard this, the Father already just moments ago at the baptism declared to Jesus and to all those around that Jesus is his son, his beloved son. So don't necessarily think that the devil is asking Jesus to question if technically he is the Son of God, as if Jesus' memory were so short he couldn't remember the baptism just so recently. But no, rather, this seems to be along the lines of since you are the Son of God, I mean, if you are really God's beloved, then why, Jesus, are you in this predicament? Why in the world are you starving in the wilderness? I mean, you desire food. And your father, he's not providing it. And it doesn't look like he's providing, and it certainly can't feel like he's providing for you. In other words, what kind of dad is he? You're his son. And here's where we have to understand this. You know, at the core of the devil's the core of the devil's attack on Christians is always right at sonship. If God is a good father to you, this is how he attacks Christians. Satan wants Christians to believe that your Heavenly Father is unfair or unkind or limits you, that he's holding out on you. I mean, this goes right back to where the war began as he brought this idea to Eve in the garden. Here's this object. You like it. You need it. Why shouldn't you have it? And so here the first temptation is for satisfaction. It is for gratification. It is for filling our needs and for fulfilling our wants and our desires, but a satisfaction fashioned apart from God's will. And notice the devil doesn't come shouting. It's not, hear ye, hear ye, here's some temptation. No. He is crafty and cunning, and he will approach your and my needs for satisfaction through rationalization. He targets the mind and reason. Your father's not meeting your basic needs. Tell the stones to become bread. And notice the devil does not deny that Jesus can do a miracle, but he is suggesting that he use his power to be satisfied, but apart from the way of the Father. And this is what Satan will try with you and with me. Because we all have desires, right? We all have good desires. Physical desires, emotional desires. We have cravings and longings in our souls. And God has created us with these things. And yet, he has created each of these things in such a way that we are designed to look to God to fulfill them in God's way. And yet the devil will come to us and say, no, there is another way. There is another way to fulfill that need. So is it a sin to be hungry? No. Is it a sin to be thirsty? No. Is it a sin to be attracted to a person? No. But in every instance, you and I can be tempted to respond and to act in a way outside of the Father's will and outside of his purposes. So this first test is, will you trust God to provide for your needs? And will you allow him to do it on his terms? But you know, the enemy, he is cunning and he is crafty in the way that he attacks our desires. And he is so cunning that what he convinces many, even in the church, even especially these days, he convinces that your desires for sin define who you are. That these cravings, that these longings, they are just who you are, and you are what you want. David Platt has a great response to this. I'll just quote it. He says, but that is not true. Come back to the core, Christian brother or sister. This is not who you are. You are a child of God. You are a son or a daughter of God. And just because you have a desire that leads you toward temptation doesn't mean that that's just who you are destined to be. Now, the reality is, you may fight with that desire for 40 days, or for 40 years, or for a lifetime. It will be a battle. Close quote. And that's what we see. Jesus is battling in the desert. I mean, do you see this? This isn't easy. He's 40 days? I mean, some of us can't skip a meal. You know what happens when you fast for up to 40 days? Your body is shutting down. You're approaching. You're approaching death. Jesus is battling in the wilderness. This battling, this temptation to fill a true need in the wrong way, apart from God's way. Do we battle? Are we up for the battle? Do we know that we're in a spiritual war? Did you think about that this morning? Sometime before you know, between the shower and the coffee and the breakfast and shoveling snow. Did you come to church? Did you come to worship this morning realizing that you are in a spiritual war? How do we fight? How do we fight this temptation that we see here? Well, what we see is that Jesus, when he was hungry, he didn't start telling the Father how his desires should be fulfilled. Instead, he goes to Scripture. Verse 4, but he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And here now Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And that passage there, that passage in Deuteronomy, is a passage where God, it's a very interesting passage, God is telling Israel that he was the one who caused them to hunger in the desert, and that he was the one who provided them with the manna to eat. Let's read this from Deuteronomy 8. I think we need the context. And it says there, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." The point here, as we read, was to humble them, to test what was in their hearts, and to teach them that man doesn't live on bread alone. Man doesn't live on just what you think you need in the moment. God was testing their hearts to see if they would trust him to fulfill their desires according to his will, according to his way, rather than go about it their own way. And do you remember what happened when Israel went about it their own way? Oh, we could spend so much time in the Old Testament. When they tried to manage this their own way, for example, when they took more manna than what was prescribed by the Lord, it was supposed to be daily bread, and one time they took more than they were supposed to, and it rotted. It got wormy. And the forbidden bread and the forbidden fruit always brings about decay and death in our lives. But think about this. Jesus was tested in something as ordinary as bread. And the Lord will often test us in the ordinary things of life, like eating and drinking and personal relationships, to bring to light what's in our hearts. And here it is revealed what's in Jesus' heart. And it is God, and it is the Word of God. Even as his body has been breaking down over these 40 days, and he's being tempted to provide for his needs apart from God's way, and he's been, in this time, he's been eating the Scriptures. God is in his heart. He's been meditating on these verses. His word has been hidden in his heart, and he knows that it is better and it is more satisfying to follow the will of the Father and to know that God will make a provision for him in his way and in his time. And he has been letting the word of God inform his mind in the temptation. And so he is able to say no to the devil, whom he knows only wants to bring decay and only wants to destroy. And so it is with us. We fight temptation of feeding desires the wrong way by knowing and trusting the word of God and trusting that he will make a provision for that need in his way, according to his will. Let's go to the second temptation, verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now the holy city is Jerusalem, and the temple is symbolic of God's presence and God's protection. And the pinnacle, of course, is this very high point of the temple, this steeple. And this would have been, I should have put a picture up, this would have been overlooking the Kidron Valley. And this is this deep valley below the temple. It's about, at that place, it would have been about a 500-foot drop-off valley. It was very deep. And so it says here in verse 6, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, there he goes again on sonship, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, does it surprise you that Satan is quoting scripture? And here it says, though, he's saying, okay, Jesus, you said that you live by the word of God. So let's go to the word. And he's saying, you're his son, and his word's promise is that he will protect you. That's the promise. So jump. Someone said it's a little game of touched by an angel or caught by an angel. And his word says that you will be caught. You will be safe. It's all biblical. And the tactic that we find here with Satan is that he is using the cut and paste tool on the keyboard. As he is quoting some of Psalm 91, but is omitting a very important part of the verse. See, in verse 11 of Psalm 91, it also says there, in all thy ways, in all your ways. You can see this in your own Bibles, and I have it here on the screen. In Psalm 91, the protection that the Lord promises is a protection promised when we keep all of thy ways. When we are in the will of God, we are assured to be secure in the care of God. And so this second temptation is to test God. It is to test God's care and his protection and to presume upon his mercies. Maybe you know the story about the man who tried to change his habits, and he said, Lord, if you don't want me to have a donut this morning, then please make sure there's not a parking spot in front of Tim Hortons. Right? So he goes around one time, and then a second time, and a third time, and then on the fourth time, the parking spot opens up. To quote Spurgeon, we are to be kept in our ways, but not in our follies. So this is a temptation to test God's care and his protection, to presume upon his mercies. We wouldn't do that, would we? But we see here how this starts and how Jesus defeats it. And again, does it surprise you that the enemy knows scripture, that he will take it, he will speak it, he will twist it and distort it, and he does this, he tries to, with you and with me. His craft is adding, subtracting, twisting the word of God as if to give biblical reason to support sinful action. A single verse out of context, you can build a case for almost anything with. And what it means, everyone, is, you know, we simply cannot have a bumper sticker theology. You cannot have a Twitter theology. It is not enough. And so we need the whole counsel of God. We need the whole word of God, the whole story of God, the whole counsel of God. We must know it and we must grow in it. And that's what we see with Jesus. His response, verse 7, Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Jesus corrects the devil's misuse of Scripture by reminding him of what God's word also says, what the whole counsel of God's word says. And it includes that God's word also tells us not to put the Lord to the test. And so Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy 6, chapter 6, verse 16. And the full verse back in Deuteronomy is, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa." Massa is this place, and this again brings us back to the wilderness where the Israelites were. And there in Massa, the Israelites were complaining of not having enough water. And they were saying, is God really among us or not? And they began to question God and question the presence of God and the protection of God and the provision of God. And they were complaining and grumbling. And they put God to the test, saying, "God, if you're really among us, then do this for us." We wouldn't do that, would we? "Lord, if you're there, you'll do this. Lord, if you really cared about me, what I'm going through, you would provide this." Or do we presume on the mercies of God? "Well, I know you wouldn't jump from the steeple, but would you go to other places that you ought not to? That party, that website, that relationship, and say, 'Lord, I know it's not what you want, but you'll catch me, right?'" Might we be tempted to put God to the test, to complain to him that his care is insufficient, or to stretch his promise of care beyond its rightful place? And you know what? Sometimes God is so gracious, so loving toward his children, that even when we do these things, he will show up. And sometimes he does catch us and he does bail us out. I mean, he gave water to those grumbling Israelites. And sometimes he'll do this for us, even when we are being thick-headed and bone-headed, and it's our mess that we created. But is he obligated to? Should we expect that he always will? "God, I'm going to make the mess. Will you bring the mop?" No. God's protection is promised when we are in his ways and not in our follies. So how do we fight that temptation of testing God and grumbling about his care and his protection and stretching it beyond where it's supposed to be? How do we fight that temptation? We submit to God. We resist the devil. And here we, again, are reminded that we need to remind the devil of what the whole Bible says. Because, yes, he will disguise himself to look spiritual. And we see that everywhere in the landscape of Christianity these days. He will disguise himself to look spiritual and biblical. And so our goal has to be to know the whole counsel of the Word of God and to appreciate what it says and to trust the true meaning of Scripture and to trust that everything that God does is as a good Father. We can trust Him and we don't need to ask Him to prove Himself. And we can rest in just being His children. So the first temptation is to look to self, not God, for satisfaction. And the second is testing God in His care and protection. And now we come to this third temptation, and this is the shortcut to exaltation. Verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Now, you might be wondering, can Satan really make good on this promise? I mean, is the world his to give? Well, again, not surprisingly, what we have here is a truth twisted. Because no, the Bible does not teach that Satan rules over the entire world. Remember, Satan is an angel, and he is created by God. He is not divine. He is not God's equal. And what the Bible does teach is that he is ruler over the current system of sinful opposition to God. This rogue kingdom, this is what he rules, and this is what he can offer power and position in. And maybe we wonder, doesn't Jesus already know that he himself, Jesus, that the world ultimately belongs to him? I mean, doesn't Jesus know that? He was there in the creation of all things. And yes, Jesus surely knew Psalm chapter 2, which if you go there says that all the nations will be the inheritance of the Messiah, and that's Jesus. Jesus knows these things. So what then could be tempting about this offer? Well, what Jesus also knew, and what the enemy knew, and what he's digging into here is this, that the road to Jesus' inheritance, to his consummated kingdom, is also a road, what? Filled with sorrow and suffering and a violent death on a cross. And so the devil says, you don't want to embrace your kingdom that way, do you? No, here's an easy way to be king. Here's a shortcut to exaltation. You don't need to be beaten and crucified. I mean, look at the good stuff that I can offer you now. Just bow and worship me, and I'll share what I have with you. What is he offering? He's offering Jesus a kingdom without a cross, and he's offering him a crown without thorns. And if we understand anything about crucifixion, then certainly this was a temptation, a real temptation to have all of these things now apart from that path of pain. Why be a servant? Take these things now. They're yours for the taking. You know what? It's the same thing that he whispers in your ear and my ear. He says, look at the things of the world. Look at it. Look at all the success. Look at all the stuff. Look at all the pleasures. Look at all that glory, and you can have it. And I'll give it to you. Just bow and worship me. And I know we're thinking, we're like, well, no. Like, who's going to do that? You know, few people sign up for outright worship of the devil. I mean, there's a group of those people. But no, remember, Satan is sneaky. And his sneakery is in all the stuff. And he says, look at all the stuff in the world and behold its glory and live for that. Because if you're living for that, you're not living for God. And that's what we're tempted to do. Instead of a life of trusting and humble and difficult obedience to God in this world, in our pride we say, okay, yeah, maybe I'll attain what I want in the way that I want to. My plans, my pleasures, my pursuits, my possessions. And so here Jesus has this same offer, to take glory but without obeying his Father. And do you get what the result of this also is? The result of going down that path is not saving his people. Don't miss this. We're talking about you and me. It is not an exaggeration to say that our entire salvation hangs on Jesus' answer in this verse. If Jesus chooses not to walk that path of pain to the cross, the result is he doesn't die on it. And he doesn't pay for our sins. And nor does he raise to new life to share new life with us. Nor does he receive the kingdom from his Father to one day open its door to you and to me. If Jesus chooses not to walk that pain, that path of pain to the cross, the result is our eternal suffering. But he does choose that path. Verse 10, then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And again, Jesus shows us the weapon to defeat the enemy. It is the word of God. And you know, it is our only offensive weapon. It is the sword, the Bible tells us, and it cuts through his lies. You know what that means? It means don't try to reason with the devil. Your human wisdom is not adequate. He's smarter than you and me. He's been doing this for a long time. God's word is a sword, and it is our only offensive weapon to cut through the lies of the snake. So I hope you're picking up the sword and sharpening it and learning the whole counsel of God's word. And so Jesus overcomes. Verse 11, then the devil left him. And of course, the devil doesn't have a choice because King Jesus told him to leave. And it says, and behold, angels came and they were ministering to him. This is really neat. What we see here is at the end is that the father has a provision for his son. The angels came and they were ministering to him. Now, what did they bring? What were they ministering with? I don't know. Is it food? Is it some kind of manna? Is it water? Is it strength? Is it comfort? Is it fellowship? We don't know. It doesn't say. And that's the point. God knows. God knows what we truly need, and he will give his provision. He will do it according to his way, his fashion. He will bring what we need when we need it. God makes a provision for his faithful son, Jesus, and he does this for all of his sons and daughters in Christ. If we will allow him, he gives us the provision that we need according to his way, his will. And you know what? In the ultimate sense, he has already done this, hasn't he? And this is what we will be celebrating in communion in a few minutes from now at the Lord's table. We celebrate God's gracious provision. Jesus is God's gracious provision to you and to me. Jesus has overcome temptation in our place. He's overcome temptation and defeated sin and the enemy in our place on our behalf. See, every one of us, we've fallen in the desert, haven't we? At every turn, at every time, we've all, in some way or another, fallen in the desert. We have been the unfaithful son. We have buckled in some way at every one of these temptations. And we deserve to be struck down in the wilderness and left there. But Jesus was sent to stand and to overcome in your place and in my place. Isn't that good news? And so as we come to the communion table, we are celebrating this provision of Christ, God's greatest provision to us. We're celebrating who he is, and who he is the faithful son. He is the true Israel. And he's also the new Adam. Let me just say this real quick. Just think, Adam met Satan in a beautiful, beautiful garden, but Jesus met him in a terrible wilderness. Adam had everything that he needed, but Jesus was hungry after fasting for 40 days. Adam lost the battle and plunged humanity into sin and death, but Jesus wins the battles. And he's won the greatest battle at the cross where he gave his body and his blood for you and for me. So let me ask you this morning, is your faith, is your trust in this Jesus? It needs to be. He is God's only provision for salvation. The only one who can cancel sin, defeat the enemy in your life, and overcome the power of death, and to make us fellow sons or daughters in God's kingdom. If you've yet to trust Christ as the king of your life, you need to know this. You are in a spiritual war you cannot win. You are in a losing battle with an enemy who will not give you a way out. But Christ has made a way out. The only way. He is the way and the truth and the life. And so he invites you. He calls you. In fact, you know what? He commands you as King Jesus to turn from your sin and put your trust in him alone. And in this, he will forgive you. He will protect you. He will adopt you. He will fight for you. And so if you have trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then this is a time where we get to celebrate God's provision for us in Christ. So deacons, if you would come now at this time, we're going to prepare the Lord's Supper together here. So we do this together today to remember his body, that it was broken for us on the cross, and that his blood was shed for us to provide forgiveness of our sins. And we want to remember that Jesus did not take the easy way out. He took the path of suffering, and he did that for you, and he did that for me. And so if you have trusted in this Jesus who lived the perfect life in your place and who died in your place, if you have trusted him for salvation, would you come and join us at the communion table here in a few minutes? And together we will remember and we will proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. So when you're ready, please come and we'll serve the bread and the cup, and then we can all be seated and we'll take these together.